I'm reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, from verse 1 until the 14a. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them.
We continue reading in Acts 14 from verse 14b. "Fellow Jews, and all who of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen.
I continue in Acts from 37 to the end. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen.
Well, hello again, and thank you, Ruth, for putting our worship together today, and the young people. May I add my thanks to you for your contributions from near and far. An appropriate day to have contributions from the South Coast and languages from all around the world and so on, because that reminds us some parts of the story, and it encourages us that we are part of a worldwide church. Do open your Bibles, please, if you have one to hand, to Acts chapter 2. I want to point to various places in the scriptures, but we do need to have an anchor there on this day. We don't know that today is the very day in the year that Pentecost was celebrated. Calendars vary over time, and we're looking back in history, but it's the day we remember this very special day. And as we begin, I want to ask you, why do you have any idea why there is so much talk in the press and perhaps on the street and with those people you meet? Why there is all this talk about UFOs? Have you seen that about the American government releasing their report on unidentified flying objects and aliens? And life on Mars. Actually, the most recent one I saw was they think there might be life on one of the moons of Saturn. We've gone on from planets to moons of planets. Have you ever wondered why there seems to be such a cultural desire to find other life out there? I think it's simply this. God didn't design us to be on our own. He designed us to have a relationship beyond our humanity. That's the great truth of Pentecost, that God wants to have that relationship with you in personal measure, in great measure. He wants to fill that hole which culture often says we might find an answer to in some of these ideas. My goal today, therefore, is to convince you, or perhaps remind you, that we are blessed by the very presence of God in our lives. We are blessed with a nearness of God. Humanity always has been and always will be. Too many people, I believe, have been convinced by a generation of humanist thinkers that they believe that God is dead, and they started looking elsewhere to fill this hole. I don't think you need to look there. I think we just need to look back to the age-old truths. Our Creator God has made us. He loves us. He wants to be near to us. May I say to you this morning, God is close to you right now. You don't need to believe the lies that our culture tells us. There's a whole generation who've imbibed them. You don't need to be one of those. God wants to be with you today. So I hope, as I say, to convince you of the truth that God is near to his people, always has been, and always will be. That's where I'm going. The disciples in the account of the ongoing works of Jesus Christ by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, there are first witnesses today. And there are others that I hope we can pick up on as well. What is it that has united the apostles in prayer? That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Why is it that they choose... why is it that they pause what they're doing and choose a 12th witness? That's Acts chapter 1 and verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. Why are they still all gathered together in chapter 2 and verse 1 in prayer, patiently waiting? 40 days after the death of Jesus, some 10 days or more after he's gone in heaven. Why are they here in this state? I want to say, why has the fear gone? I may have said, I think I probably have from this pulpit, that on the day of Pentecost, they were all fearfully gathered behind locked doors. I think I was probably wrong if I said that. That is true in the Gospels. That is true. The disciples were fearfully locked behind locked doors until Jesus came and met with them. And perhaps, in part, until the ascension. But the picture of the disciples in this text, post-ascension, before Pentecost, is not one of fear. It's one of faith. So where has their fear gone? They're walking now in faith. They're planning to be witnesses. They appoint the 12th. They continue in prayer because they are confident God is still with them. And this is a brief moment of changeover from God the Son, who has walked with them personally, to God the Holy Spirit, who is promised and will be with them very soon. That's all. And they are waiting in faith. They are waiting expectantly, progressively, attentively. They're ready to go the moment the call comes. I want you to picture the apostles and the 120 in total, all of them there. They are actors in the green room waiting for the light to go on and them to step out on stage. They are soldiers in full battle dress, sat in the chopper, flying in to the entrance point to the battle. They are firemen, dressed, ready, waiting, sitting in their room above the engine, ready to slide down the pole, jump in the thing, sound the alarm, and get out there to do what needs to be done. That is the picture of the apostles here. And the first thing I want to say to those of us who are God's people, is that, are you ready? Is that you today? Pick whichever picture you want. The soldier in the chopper, the actor in the green room, the fireman waiting by his engine. Are you ready? Are you waiting expectantly for God the Holy Spirit to call, to direct, to empower, to move you? Why is it they can do this? Let's learn some lessons from the disciples. Why is it they can be ready like this? Let me offer you a number of reasons. I invite you to explore as your extension reading after this morning, Luke chapters 9 and 10. You see, they've done this before with the Lord Jesus. That's why they can be so confident. If I pray, see Luke chapters 9 and 10, then you can read them in more detail yourself later. Those chapters are the turning point in Luke's gospel. In Luke 9 and 51, we read that Jesus turned for Jerusalem. He set his eyes on Jerusalem, on his final set of teaching, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. That's 9:51 in the middle. What was it that needed to be done before he set his face to Jerusalem? The disciples needed to be ready as witnesses because the journey to Jerusalem would result in his departure, leaving them with the job to do. So now that they're ready, he turns for Jerusalem. How does he know they are ready? Because in 9 chapter 1, he commissioned them, he sent them out. In chapter 9 and verse 18, Peter confesses Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And in chapter 9 and verse 28, Jesus proves that by showing them his Shekinah glory. This is who I really am. You now know who I am. You've testified to that, Peter. You've said it with your lips. Let me show you and prove it to you. And he's transfigured. And in 10 chapter 1, the wider group are sent out, anticipating the shared ministry and the wider role beyond the apostles. And when they return, Jesus says, I watched Satan fall. And the text tells us he rejoiced in the Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful moment? Very real sense of God the Holy Spirit and God the Son rejoicing together over the defeat of Satan and the empowering of the disciples and beyond that group, the 72, as witnesses. They'd done it before. So they can wait patiently for God the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost to do it again. John tells us that Jesus reminded the disciples of the promised Holy Spirit when he met with them on the evening of the first day. I don't believe that is a first giving of God the Holy Spirit. That's not an early Pentecost for the 11 because Thomas wasn't there. That is a reminder. I will breathe on you like this and God the Holy Spirit will come. It will be personal. It will be as intimate as the 12 of us here in this room. It will be immediate to you. It will be personal. It will be as if I am with you, says Jesus. Don't forget, that's what's going to happen. So why can the disciples be so sure of God, the Holy Spirit, being with them? Because they'd done it before with Jesus, who'd been with them like that. They'd seen with their eyes, their ears, their hands. They'd walked and talked with God. God was with them. They believed in God with them. Don't you? We should. He's here right now with us. Are we not, you see, in the same boat? These promises are the same. They apply for us too. We too believe Jesus walked this earth and taught and died and rose again, don't we? This scripture is a true testimony. That's why we're here as a Bible-believing church. That's why I encourage you to read your scriptures. Test them if you doubt them. Put them to the test. They will be proved to be true. And so, therefore, should our response not be theirs? Expectant, waiting, preparing, praying until God the Holy Spirit leads us on. I wonder. I'm going to put my hand up and say, is that really my attitude? Do I get up every morning with that expectancy? That waiting patiently, prayerfully, for God the Holy Spirit to do something miraculous, something wonderful with me today? We need to be there because we've been there before. God's done this before. He will do it again. Who wants to go back to what it was like pre-COVID? I don't. I hope you don't. Who is waiting patiently, prayerfully, expectantly for the new outpouring, the new way, the new direction? Are we looking for what God is going to do with us, through us, in us? I really ought to get into the text. And just as I do, forgive me, I'm going to have to pause. Ruth, I have a fleece jacket hanging up next door. Could you get it for me, please? Because I am beginning to shake and I'm getting a bit cold. And I'm sure some of you are. We're not allowed to close the windows, but I don't want to have to stop. So, look, let's get into the text of Acts. The New Testament has broadly 7 ways of referring to God the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Thank you. That's really helpful. And I just want to briefly pick at 3 of them and then in more depth pick at 3 more, which doesn't add up to 7, but I'm lumping 2 of them together to save even more time. So the New Testament has these ways of referring to God the Holy Spirit and us. And I want you to see them with me. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told we are baptized with God, the Holy Spirit. This is about new beginnings. A baptism was a symbolic marking of a new era or a new time or a new stage of life. The baptism we receive from and in and by God the Holy Spirit is the real deal. The one change that really changes you beyond all other changes. It's inseparable from your conversion. If you know you're a believer, you know you are baptized in God the Holy Spirit. The second reference is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And we read, God the Holy Spirit will come on or come upon you. There's a similar phrase in chapter 8 and verse 16. We find it elsewhere. This falling upon, this sense of God falling upon us, connects via John 7 to the poured out phrases in the passages here. The emphasis here, though, is on the source, not the arriving. The emphasis here is on the stream of living water from God. He, God himself, will come upon you. This is Psalm 1, planted by the streams of living water. This is Moses, rocks in the desert, life coming to us from God. This is Revelation, the river running through the middle of the city, bringing the very presence of God and the life that comes with him to all his people. The third one we find in Luke 24, it literally means clothed with power. I love that battery analogy. It works so far, but it does remind us that the senses of being clothed with power. In the Old Testament world, in Jesus' day, clothes for work were very important. If you were wearing certain types of robes, you would gird them up and you tuck them in so that you could swing your legs freely. Some days you would take your clothes off to work so that your cloak and your clothes weren't damaged while you were working because they were so important. Your cloak to wrap yourself in and keep you warm at night. Clothes for work are important today sometimes. We wear protective equipment. The senses of clothed for work, for power, being ready to do what God needs them to do. Today I want us to focus on three more. Three that are in our passage. We are filled to speak out, we are poured out to save, and we receive the Holy Spirit to be secure. So these three things, these are what I want you to take home as we remember God is with us today. Filled to speak out, poured out to save, and received to secure. And in this order, we find that the emphasis is not on us personally. So the other thing I want to do now is direct us away from ourselves to other people, because the order here tells us this is a gospel work. It's about reaching out, not about what happens to me. We could rearrange the focus on ourselves, but that would be to miss the point. The focus is not on you individually. It's on us together. And it's on the gospel going beyond us. So why does God come? What is the Holy Spirit and his purpose? What does his arrival achieve? He comes to draw people to Jesus. He fills us so that we can speak out. He is poured out so that men and women, boys and girls are saved. He is received by us to secure us, fit us for heaven. God, the Holy Spirit, fills us to speak out. We find this word again in the calling of Saul on the Damascus Road. It's here in the text. It occurs on a number of occasions. There we read the words of Ananias that were given to him to say by the Lord. It's Acts chapter 9, verse 70. I think I'll read this to you because I don't want to paraphrase it and get it wrong, even if my fingers are still cold. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road you were traveling has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And do you recall what happened next? Do you remember the life of Paul and what happened next? Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He, Jesus, is the Son of God. When the Spirit comes and fills us afresh, fills us anew, it is to testify to Jesus. It's not about us. It's about sharing the good news, giving testimony to the Lord Jesus. The key and first purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit is so that we will speak up about this Lord Jesus who has saved us. Others will be astonished at what we say and do and forced to ask the questions for themselves. How is this happening? What is going on? This is miraculous. So there are other gifts too beyond speech. We know that. But when God the Holy Spirit fills someone, it is so that they will witness, testify. And broadly speaking, that's going to include words at some point. You're going to need to answer a question, say something, sing a song, whatever it may be. You will need to speak out. I wonder if we forget that. Or perhaps we're so worried about the possibility of having to speak out that we resist the Spirit. We fight shy of saying, Lord, use me today. It's interesting, we often focus on the fruit or the gifts of the Spirit. But the list in 1 Corinthians is headed with the contention, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. The whole context of that list is so that we will say Jesus is Lord. Friends, shouldn't we be more get up and go and speak out like Peter and the 12 and like Paul, like so many others since? Perhaps we feel rather flat and uninspired, and certainly COVID and lockdown have taken the wind out of many sails. I know of many churches and missions and ministries that have faced times of change, perhaps have had to shut down. But have you not also heard of the testimonies of people who have been called to ministry and have been saved in this time and the things that are starting up? There is a fresh filling of the Spirit to his work at this time, and we need to desire it, to pray for it, to wait for it, and to get in step with it as he comes. He may call you to speak to one as he did Ananias. He may call you to speak to many as he did Peter and the 12. I don't know, but what I do know is this. We need to talk about Jesus. Well, I got a hymn book here. Well, I've got a hymn book here. Praise the Lord. You see, we have a gospel to proclaim, don't we? It's got to be in here somewhere. We have a gospel to proclaim. Good news for all throughout the earth. The gospel of a Saviour's name. We sing his glory. Tell his worth. Tell of his birth at Bethlehem. Tell of his death at Calvary. Tell of that glorious Easter morn. Tell of his reign at God's right hand. Today, this week, will you rejoice to name him King? For Jesus is Lord of all the earth. This gospel message we proclaim. We sing his glory. Tell his worth. That's our job. God the Holy Spirit is poured out that we might speak, sorry, is received. He fills us so that we might speak out, but he's also poured out on us to save. This verse is the Old Testament references. It's where we see Joel quoted in chapter 2. It's repeated in verse 33. Since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. There's a sense of massiveness about this. This is no trickle, no drip. This is a pouring out. This is a big blessing. This is the whole messianic purpose from the beginning of time. It has always been God's desire to save. From the very beginning, his purpose is to save. Everything, every word we read in Scripture, every encounter of God with humanity has been arranged so that people like you and me can hear the gospel and respond. That's what we call the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through Scripture. From the very beginning, in the opening encounters with God in the Garden of Eden, we find our God wants to save. And you can trace this all the way through. And if you ever get to the point where you think God doesn't want to save, I suggest to you reread Scripture in its context and you will find that he does. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, fall foul of temptation and they sin. Their sin causes them to hate the presence of God and they hide from him. But he comes to them graciously. And he helps them to see the error of their ways. And he makes a sacrifice that temporarily covers over their sin. Their nakedness is the picture of it. So they could get on with life. And he puts them out of the garden not as a punishment but as a blessing so that they can't bind themselves into that sinful state permanently. And so that there's a chance for them to turn again to God and know him and be loved by him. And he causes them to seek rest. And the book goes on, and you're waiting for rest, for rest, for rest. And then rest comes, because that's what Noah means. And God saves. The world is utterly sinful, and yet God saves. Time and time again, all the way through human history, you will read God wants to save. If you really have got time to do two extension readings today, then the second one is 2 Chronicles 17 and 20, because that's my favorite account in the Old Testament of God's salvation. Read of the time when King Jehoshaphat, not a terribly good king, a good king, but not a brilliant one, not perfect by any means. He reigned in Jerusalem. The enemies of God come marching down the road with the hell-bent on destroying God's people. And Jehoshaphat says on this occasion, God, what do you need us to do? What do you want me to do? And God, the Holy Spirit, led them to shout the salvation of God, the faithful love of God that endures forever, that still saves, and he saved them. He picked a choir to go out and face the army. And they sing of the hesed love of God. And they're saved. It wasn't man's doing. It was God's. My friends, do you still believe God, the Holy Spirit, is poured out today for the salvation of souls? You must. You need to. It's what he's been doing all along. Why change today? It's what we should be praying, waiting, hoping for. It's what we should receive a filling for. It's what God, the Holy Spirit, is poured out for. Now then, here's the last one. God, the Holy Spirit, is received by us to secure us, we read in the text. It's in verse 38 at the end of the passage. We're told Peter replied that those who repent publicly of sin and claim Jesus Christ as Lord will also receive the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. This was the promise of Jesus to the disciples in 1 verse 8. It's the experience of the Samaritans when Peter and John visit them soon after in chapter 8. It's the experience of the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the Ephesian believers who had only weirdly met John the Baptist and been waiting for more than 3 years to know the real truth and meet Jesus and in chapter 19. In every single time, they receive the Holy Spirit. And the receiving word is the critical word about that relationship I mentioned before. We could explore the roots in Isaiah and Ezekiel, but time has gone, really. I says in my notes, it's pressing on. I knew I would be late by this point, but it's gone, really, so we must press on. But we get the meaning from this passage as well, because it's drawn out. Luke's a very skillful writer. What it says after they received the Holy Spirit is that they become one people, they become a unity, they gather together as family, and that pictures for us what's going on. Because they have a family relationship with God in heaven, they become a family on earth. 3,000 added to the family. Who's a parent? Yeah, you've had perhaps one at a time, maybe two. Did you read in the news that lady who had, I think it was nine babies in one go? I mean, that it really is outrageously unheard of, you know, right? 3,000 were added to this family on that day. It's a miracle. It's a miracle they didn't explode and blow apart and shoot each other, kill each other, but hurt each other on that first day. Because there must have been such difference. Or just think about the language problem for starters. Although that was miraculously overcome. 3,000 received. What a family it is that we're welcomed into. That's what the receive word is all about. They're devoted to one another, we read. God the Holy Spirit secures us in this family. Welcomes us in and secures us in this family. So much so that Paul will ask the Corinthian church, for what fellowship does light have with darkness? In 2 Corinthians 6. And the reason he knows the answer is there is no fellowship of light with darkness is because God the Holy Spirit has indwelt every believer. And there is no place for the devil when God is there. We are united into this family. We're drawn together. We are secured as one. We have an anchor. The anchor for life. And it's in our very souls. The pouring out, Joel prophesied, is on everyone, not just some. David's psalm quoted in verse 25 notes that David knew the Lord at his side. And yet we, this side of Pentecost, have such a blessing because he's not beside us. We have received him within us. a part of us. He goes with us. We can never be separated from him. We are secure in his love and his presence in ways unknown before Pentecost, secured against that day of Christ's return and glory here on earth and us being with him. We must draw this to a close. In the beginning, God said it was not good for man to be alone. So he made woman, and that relationship shows us Christ and the church. In Psalm 62, David reflects on the fact that it is in God alone that we find rest. Jesus said, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And Paul counseled Timothy to care for the widows who were truly in need and left all alone, who had put their hope in God. My friends, what a family we are secured into. What a hope that we have. We are not alone. God, the Holy Spirit, has come. He fills us so we can speak out. He is poured out on us for salvation, and he is received by us for our security within this family for eternity. Let's just take a moment and pause and pray, think, write down anything that God is saying to you, challenging you, that you need to recall or remember. And then I will bless us with a benediction before we finish our service.